Our reading this morning is from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. You will find this on page 836 of the Pew Bibles. This is God's word for us. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Thanks be to God for the reading from his holy word.
Let's share in our prayer together. Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your great glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're beginning today a new sermon series based on... Oh, that's not right. I must have lost the slides, never mind. Based on questions that people asked of Jesus. And this series is going to last us for 6 weeks, which, believe it or not, will take us to the start of Lent. And then there'll be another series based on questions Jesus asked of people. And that series will last for 7 weeks, and that's going to take us right up to Easter Sunday. Although the Gospels contain many examples of questions asked of and asked by Jesus, we've decided to concentrate on the Gospel of Mark for these two series. Now, Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels and a very good one to read through in advance so you have some idea of what might be coming up. In fact, according to several websites when I was checking, if you sat down to read the whole of this Gospel at once, it would take you an hour and a half. Now, that might be quite hard to find a free hour and a half in the middle of your day somewhere. But if you could split it down into three sittings of 30 minutes, that could easily do it. And that's about the strength of my maths there. Hopefully that was correct. But you could just imagine sitting in your favourite chair or in your favourite Costa or other coffee shop, whatever. And then you could spend happy and productive 30 minutes while enjoying your favourite beverage. Now, I know from speaking to a few people around Christmas that some of you took up the challenge we were talking about to read the 24 chapters of Luke over the days of December leading up to Christmas Eve, and how much value and enjoyment you found in that. So reading Mark like this will be just as profitable, and so whether you read it in large chunks or in just in small chunks. So before we begin to look at our passage this morning, let's spend a short time just thinking about the Gospel of Mark as a whole. Mark is generally accepted to be the first of the Gospels written somewhere around AD 55 to AD 70. Now, Mark was not one of the 12 disciples, and so wasn't an eyewitness to what Jesus did, which was normally a prerequisite for being included, having a book or a letter included in the New Testament. But Mark travelled with the Apostle Peter, and it was Peter's memories of Jesus that Mark wrote down. And Mark didn't even at first put his own name to the Gospel, but it was added later so that people could know who it came from and that they could know that it was a trustworthy account. Now, the 16 chapters of Mark are roughly split in two, chapters 1 to 8. Recount Jesus' life right up to the beginning of his journey to Jerusalem, and chapters 9 to 16 are taken up with the events of Easter week, beginning with the Transfiguration and ending with the Resurrection. Although, of course, the whole gospel is important, and I hope we'll see that over the next few weeks, there are three verses which I particularly want to point out in this quick introduction, which will help us see the shape of the gospel and Mark's underlying purpose in writing it. So the first verse is right at the beginning. The beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is Mark setting out right at the start that this was going to be no ordinary story of someone's life, but the story of the Christ, the Son of God. His gospel was written primarily for non-Jewish Christians, but he wants them to know that this is not just someone who popped up and did amazing things, but a person who'd been long expected and has come from God. The second verse is in chapter 8, verse 29. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." As we read the first eight chapters, we can see that Mark has been leading up to this point, and you'll see that hopefully as you read through the book yourself. All the stories and all the miracles and all the teaching points points to Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, this long-expected one. He said in chapter 1 that this is what his gospel is going to be about, and this is what chapters 1 to 8 set out right up to this verse. The third verse is chapter 15, verse 39, right at the end. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So we've just had a confession from a Jewish follower of Jesus, and now we get one from a Gentile, a non-Jewish non-believer. Mark is underlining who Jesus is from the mouth of someone who had little interest in acknowledging him. So with these three verses, we see Mark's stated purpose in writing his gospel all the way through to the end, that Jesus is king and he's been sent from God. Now, obviously, there's a lot more to say about this gospel, but we'll leave it there with just that short introduction and move on to look at our passage for this morning. As we look through chapter 1, we can see this gospel starts off at a breakneck speed, and that's kind of the theme for the whole book. We don't get any baby Jesus from Mark, just straight into adult Jesus. And having told us that his gospel is all about Jesus, he introduces us to John the Baptist via a passage from Isaiah that talks about the Lord, but also about the one who prepares the way for Jesus. Then we jump straight into Jesus' baptism, then his temptation in the wilderness. After that is Jesus announcing the kingdom of God was at hand and the calling of the first disciples. Then to our passage, which is followed by a couple of healing stories, and that's only chapter 1. We are going to break down our passage into three sections, and obviously the goal of all sermons. Each section begins with the same letter. So we'll see Jesus' authority, his action, and the aftermath, though the theme of Jesus' authority goes right through the whole passage. Now, Jesus ministered not only in the open air, but in synagogues. This is a picture of the synagogue in Capernaum. It may or may not have been the one that Jesus preached in, I'm not sure. But these synagogues were developed during Israel's exile when people were in Babylon and the temple had been destroyed. So whenever 10 Jewish men above the age of 12 got together, a synagogue could be organized. They didn't perform sacrifices in the synagogue. That was only for what was now the rebuilt temple. But they read the scriptures and prayed and worshipped God. The services weren't led by priests, but by laymen, and it was supervised by a board of elders who were led by the ruler of the synagogue. Now, it was customary for visiting rabbis to be invited to read the scriptures and teach, and that's why Jesus had such freedom to speak in synagogues wherever he was. And, of course, there's also many examples of Paul doing the same. So far, what Jesus had done was quite normal. He was a rabbi, and he was reading the scriptures and teaching. Mark doesn't tell us what he said, because he basically covered that in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 1, which said, "Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And in verse 22, we read that the people who heard him were astonished as teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, the people Jesus was being compared to, the scribes, were professional students of the law. Their role was to study the scriptures and interpret them for the people. Now, that doesn't sound too bad. After all, that's what ministers and preachers do for us today. But these guys ended up going much further. Going way back, this was the job of the priests, but eventually the scribes became a separate class. Over time, their interpretations and pronouncements came to have the same weight as the scriptures themselves, and eventually they came to have even more weight and importance than the scriptures. So everyone who taught in the synagogues parroted what these men said rather than read the scriptures and see what they said. But when Jesus spoke up, he didn't follow those rules, and what he said shocked them because he taught not as one who passed on the teaching of others, but one with the authority to explain what they meant. One person said that the scribes taught from authorities, but Jesus spoke with authority. The people were not used to this kind of teaching, perhaps did not know what to think about it, and that takes us to our second point, which is the action. Now, at this point in the passage, we meet the man who asks the question we're looking at this morning, or rather the demon possessing the man asked a question, because it's this creature who recognizes Jesus. He must have been silent for some time, since we have seen that Jesus spent some time reading and teaching, but whether something Jesus said provoked him or whether he just couldn't contain himself anymore, we read in verse 23 that he says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The question is one of fear, knowing who Jesus is. He knows Jesus' power and that his time possessing this poor man is about to come to an end. It's also one of desperation. There was a belief in those times that if you were to say a person's name, then you had some kind of power over them. But of course, that doesn't work with Jesus. Jesus doesn't answer his question or start a dialogue with him, but moves to silence him straight away. The word used by Jesus in verse 25 is a strong term of rebuke. The words in the passage, as we heard them earlier, are "be silent," but it's perhaps better translated as "be muzzled." And just in reading a little bit about this in preparing, in two different places I read that the modern equivalent would be "shut up," which does seem like kind of a rude way of speaking, but we must remember, of course, that this is Jesus not speaking to the man, but to the demon who's speaking through him. Jesus then tells the demon to come out of the man, and it has no choice but to come out, but does so with a loud exclamation of despair. Now, there are two things we can focus in on for this part of the passage. One is perhaps the tendency to minimize in our minds the demonic aspect of this story. It's not that we don't believe the man was in the story was possessed by a demon, but we just don't think that has anything really to do with us here in 2020. Now, this man, you can't quite see his name is Simon Gilbo, and he has, until just a few months ago, been a missionary in Burundi, where he served for 20 years. Now, I heard him being interviewed the other day about his time in Burundi, and the things he'd experienced would really make your hair stand on end. And you can find that interview in the premier Christian radio station under the program called The Profile. And he recounted a story of a group from his organization going to a village to share the gospel with the people there, but the head woman refused them entry to the village in a very rude fashion. Then she said that there was a young woman who was possessed by a demon, and if they could get rid of the demon, then she would let them into the village. In other words, don't just talk, show us some power. So the whole village gathered to watch as the team stood around the young woman and began to pray for her. And Simon, telling the story, says that she manifested what they described as a voice and utterances that no young woman could speak in. The team continued to pray in Jesus' name, and she was set free from that demon possession. And as a result of this display of God's power, she and 20 other people, including the head woman, gave their lives to Jesus. It's really an amazing interview and told in such a matter-of-fact way, and I really recommend that you give it a listen. And in some ways, it's good that so few of us have ever encountered anything or anyone we might describe as demonic. But we shouldn't let that fool us into thinking it doesn't exist. The devil is described in the Bible as the adversary or the accuser, and as an enemy of God, and tries to overthrow God's purposes. We know that he's a defeated enemy through Jesus' death and resurrection, but he's still trying to do what he can to prevent us from growing in our faith and in our relationship with God. As Christians, we share in the victory over the devil, but we are in a spiritual battle, as the Bible makes very clear. It's not something for us to fixate on, but just to be aware of, and especially in our prayer life. The second thing for us to see in this passage is the reason why Mark put this story in his gospel. Remember in chapter 1, verse 1, Mark wrote his account to show people that Jesus is who he said he was, Christ, the Son of God. Jesus declares this fact in his teaching by telling people that the time had come and astonished everyone who heard him. Then he backed up his words with a demonstration of power. And he didn't free the man from the demon possession in any other name. He did it on his own authority, and the demon submitted to the greater power of Jesus. Now, I wonder if any of you recognize this guy. Does anyone know who that is? David Icke, exactly. I knew someone would know him. So this is David Icke, who claimed in 1991, you might remember, that he was the Son of God. And you might remember a very bruising interview he had with Terry Wogan, if you're old enough to remember his show, after which he was subjected to a lot of ridicule. And believe it or not, he's still on the go writing books and giving lectures. And in the almost 30 years since he made his outrageous claim, he's done nothing to convince the world at large that he is who he claims to be. So at worst, he's a charlatan, a con man. At best, and most likely, he's delusional and someone to be pitied. But what he is not is the Son of God. The real Son of God showed very well who he was by silencing the demon and casting it out. And in this real way, he announces the coming of the kingdom of God. And in this case, he announced it in the life of this poor man. And through all the Gospels, we see Jesus' words and power go hand in hand. Sometimes he seems discouraged that all the people want is to see signs, or that the Pharisees keep asking him for signs to try to trick him and discredit him. But Jesus showed that he was the Lord of nature and of the supernatural realm in the many signs and demonstrations of his power. We saw last week that Jesus declared his own reign and displayed the authority of the king by demonstrating his kingship over creation in walking on water, feeding thousands, healing the sick, and raising the dead. He demonstrated his kingship over the supernatural world by freeing people from demon possession, as we've seen this morning. And he demonstrated his kingship over death by rising from the dead and completing his victory over the powers of darkness. Jesus answered the question we're thinking about this morning, not so much with words, but with a mighty act. And in the aftermath of which we're going to go and look at just now, the people were once again astonished. We read in verse 27, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And again, this underlines what Mark had said right at the start of his chapter. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is saying here how Jesus demonstrates that he's from God in word and in deed. He underlines the amazement of the people in the story right in the first chapter to set up the rest of the gospel, where he'll show Jesus demonstrating why he is king over and over again. So where does this leave us? We don't know much about what happened to the people in that synagogue or what happened to the man who was set free. But we do know what happened to Jesus' disciples, who most likely would have been there with him. We've already seen that a few chapters later, Peter makes his confession of Jesus, "You are the Christ." And remember, this is Peter recounting a story to Mark so that he could write it down. This is a memory Peter had of Jesus asking him, "Who do you say that I am?" and of Peter making his response. The disciples recognized Jesus' authority and kingship, and it changed their lives. And they, apart from Judas, of course, demonstrated their allegiance to him for the rest of their lives. They had a few bumps along the way, but that just gives the rest of us hope when we have our bumps. So our question this morning is not really perhaps the question the demon asked of Jesus. Our question is, what does it mean to say that Jesus is king? What does it mean to say that Jesus is Lord? And of course, this could start us off on a whole new sermon, considering what it means for us to live our lives like Jesus is king. And we saw that in last week's sermon, and that's on the website, and I hope you'll be able to give that a listen and help to answer this question. And I hope it will set us off on some thinking and praying and questioning ourselves about the different parts of our lives and the different relationships we have. Because I think the answer of how to make Jesus king in all these different areas will be different for each one of us. We know that God is ready to begin and continue his work in our lives to bring us closer to him and give us the grace we need to make the changes he shows us that we need to make. And when we see what God can do in us, I think we'll be amazed, just like the people who saw what Jesus did in that synagogue. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are the King, and we thank you for all the ways you have shown us that through your word and in our lives. Help us as we seek to live that way every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.